Lord, we thank you for the music today. We thank you and praise you for the sharing. We thank you for the prayer already. Thank you for everyone that's here. And Lord, you know that this message contains information from the lives, work, and ministry of some people who lived thousands of years ago, some who lived hundreds of years ago, some who lived more recently, and some who are current. So Lord, please help make this message coherent and timely. Amen. We want to start by showing you a picture of a painting. Here we have the full size there. The title of this painting is Christ with Folded Arms. It's a Rembrandt. Everybody is pretty sure that it is a real genuine Rembrandt that was painted in the mid-1600s. The original is in a very excellent little art museum in Glens Falls, New York, not far from where we lived for many years, called the Hyde Collection, that we visited several times. A couple of things of interest about this painting. It was bought by the Hydes in the mid-1930s for the equivalent of over $500,000 today. Its value now has grown to tremendous proportions. Everybody tries to value paintings, but it's probably in the tens of millions of dollars. A couple of things that the experts like about it is that Rembrandt used a Jewish man as a subject, and since the Lord was a Jewish man, that they like that. And also, if you look at the light, it seems to emanate from within his body. If you look at the light in the painting, it seems to come from within, not from without. And that's a couple of things that the experts like about it. So what do you think? Anybody like it? I like it a lot. Let me tell you my first reaction when I saw that painting. It was in the library of the house that turned into the Hyde Collection, and I like libraries, as you well know. I like books. I'm going to go after those after the service today, as if we needed more books, right, dear? But my first reaction when I saw it, I couldn't go. I stood there, and it was like the Lord had asked me a challenging question, and he was waiting for my answer. That is really the feeling I got when I first saw that painting, that he had asked me something, and he was waiting for me to give him an answer to it. And that's really what the title of this message is today. The title of this message is A Classic Question. And you can take the picture down. Well, leave it up. Okay, sure. We'll leave it up. That's good. We'll first look at Mark 9, verse 33, which was a typical question that Jesus asked. And here's how this goes. So they came to Capernaum, and when they were indoors, he asked them, "What were you discussing as we came along?" Anybody know what the answer to that, what they answered to that question? Huh? No. What was their answer to his question? You got the answer. You got his answer, but what was their answer? Anybody remember what their answer was? They didn't answer. They did not like that question at all. And here's why. Here's why. They were silent, for on the way they had been arguing about who should be the greatest. Not a good thing to answer to the Lord. And the interesting thing is that I like this version of this passage, because he asks, "What are you discussing?" in this passage, and they were arguing. It's the exact same word. And I really picture the Lord simply asking, "Why were you arguing?" That some versions have that. I think the Lord asked, "Well, what were you talking about?" And they knew that it was not a good thing. Anyway, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If any man wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." Then he took a little child, stood him in front of them all, and putting his arms around him, said to them, "Anyone who welcomes one little child like this for my sake is welcoming me. And the man who welcomes me is welcoming not only me, but the one who sent me." So again, a lesson in being humble and paying attention to little children, which, of course, I've been trying to do for many years since we've had grandchildren and now great-grandchildren. So they obviously had real problems with that question from the Lord. So much that right after he said this, what did John do? He changed the subject. John did not like that question. He changed the subject and he started talking about people who are casting out evil spirits in your name. Complete change of the subject. So that was not a question from the Lord that the disciples liked that much. But it was an important question. But anyway, here's a classic question that I'm going to talk about today. It comes, again, from about the time of Rembrandt, from the mid-1600s, from a work called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is not short, but it is a catechism. 107 questions. But the first question is the one we're going to talk about, which somebody can probably quote. Any Presbyterians here? Or, and I guess not. Jenny was a Presbyterian. You don't know the question, though. What is the chief end of man, was the question. The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, just like John had a problem with the question that the Lord asked him, let me tell you, I have problems with this question, and I have problems with the answer. Many people, including me, have struggled with finding purpose in life. Another thing is, how long is forever? Many people wonder what really exactly happens after death. There have been books written, many books written about it. But that's only part of it. I envision glorifying God, I have to confess, being like cheering at a Division I football game or participating in a Trump rally. I just don't do that kind of stuff. I'm sorry. I like to watch sports, but you're not going to catch me. I'm standing up and cheering and yelling and screaming. As you probably know, I'm just not that kind of person. In fact, I always said if I had, back when they had handles for, what was the thing you had handles for? CBs, CB handle. I always said if I had a CB handle, it would be curmudgeon, which is not the kind of person that cheers at football games and jumps up and down at rallies. Or being like the celebrants when Keith, in his message, talked about all the priests blowing their shofars, you know, and the people were cheering, yelling and cheering. No, not me. That is not me. For me, that I really consider that's impossible. And the second part of the question, the second part of the answer, enjoying him forever. For years, honestly, I have struggled with the concept of joy, the definition of joy. What is joy? How do you feel joy? I really tried to figure that out, and I have not been able to figure it out. I can't really grasp the concept of forever. Does it mean time no longer exists? Or as time goes on to infinity? Or what? So, in the Shorter Catechism, it's short for me because I can't get past the first question. I need help. Before I go on, let me tell you that there is assurance of hope. First, I know many of us, thankfully, don't have the same problems with this that I have. There are lots of people who are wonderful at glorifying God. And many people, I hear Alan testify many times how of the love of the Lord. And you feel it. You know it, right? Yes, for sure. But also let me read Revelation 5:11-14, which is a promise for all of us, or actually a picture for all of us. Revelation 5:11-14. Then in my vision, this is John's vision, I heard the voices of many angels encircling the throne, the living creatures and the elders. There were myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, crying in a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard the voice of everything created in heaven, upon earth, under the earth, and upon the sea, and all that are in them, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be given to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb for timeless ages. The four living creatures said amen, while the elders fell down and worshiped. So that's a time for the future that we can look forward to. But I need some help for my problem today. So one way I get encouragement at times is from following good examples. And in a short lesson to the disciples, the Lord mentioned little children. And as I've told you before, I get some help and encouragement from observing children. And here's a couple more examples. I've given some before. A few years ago, we were up in New York visiting a church we were familiar with. And the guest speaker was someone I'd heard of but never seen before, a man by the name of Greg Groh. He's been involved in parachurch ministry for many years. He's on the director of Baseball Chapel, a ministry that I was involved with for several years as well. And I was looking forward to hearing him. And I really got excited when he gave the title of his message. And the title of his message at that time was, What I Have Learned from My Little Children. And I said, oh boy, it's something that I've already collected, because at that time I had reached 10 on my things that I had learned from my little granddaughters. And I said, which one of these 10 items was Greg going to talk about? Well, it wasn't any of those 10. What his message was about, learning from his children, was how to be enthusiastic and to show enthusiasm. And as I've already told you, I hadn't picked that up from any of my children or grandchildren. But he had, and I wish I'd have actually taped that message, or I had notes of it that I lost a while ago. But it was a tremendous message for me, so that made my list number 11. So that again ties into the first part of the answer to the first question, which is glorifying God. The second thing, we'll go back a few years. Ginny and I were on Young Life Committee here in Culpeper for quite a few years, and we would go to the meetings. Ginny never cared that much for meetings. I can handle meetings. That's one of the things I can do, is to make it through meetings. And this meeting was led by our friend, the late Jeff Stables. It was at the Zierden's house, I remember that. And along with Jeff came Becca, his wife, and their, at that time, toddler Levi. I don't know where Luke was, their older son. They only had two at the time. But Levi and Becca came along too. And during this long meeting, I remember it was a long meeting, Becca and Levi went into the sun porch at the Zierden's. They've sold their house since then, moved to Charlottesville. And for the whole meeting, Becca and Levi just had a great time in there together on the sun porch while the rest of us were in that meeting. And we could see them, and I watched them. And what I learned from that is that little children learn to and know how to enjoy hanging out with a parent, because all they did was just hang out. Well, for that was a long, long time. And that's what little kids do. They are good at that. They are good at hanging out with a parent, just enjoying and having a good time. And that's really what I think the second part of the answer to that question is all about. So those are a couple of things that inspired me a little bit to learn to continue to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the person from Scripture that I think is the best example to follow is David. His behavior in 2 Samuel 6:14, when they were bringing in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, exemplifies that. It says David celebrated. He danced before the Lord with all his might. He was just wearing a linen ephod, whatever that was. And he was just having a great time celebrating and leading the people in celebration. His wife just couldn't believe it, and obviously didn't care for it either. I guess she was more like me than she was like David. Even back when he was a young shepherd, one of the songs he wrote that we all know talks about this, and I think I can quote it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not the only song that David wrote when he was a young shepherd. The early Psalms are just full of them. Some of them even more beautiful than that, which I haven't memorized. But what a great example David was. If that's not enjoying God, I don't know what is. By the way, I recommend another shepherd, Philip Keller, the late Philip Keller, W. Philip Keller, who was a shepherd, a nature photographer, a writer, and a minister. I recommend the book A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which is one of the best books I've ever read. In fact, we studied it a few years ago. Remember we studied it, James? Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And it's still available. It's still in print after many, many years, and it's very reasonable. I have a couple of good examples that are a little more recent on glorifying God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms, Reflections on the Psalms. And C.S. Lewis had a problem also with the concept of glorifying God that he talks about in his chapter, A Word About Praising. And I'd like to share some of the things that C.S. Lewis says. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of an unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in a ditch. David shows us lots of pictures. They're out collecting more now. One that I remember is the Valle Grande in the Valle Caldera National Monument in central New Mexico, which is a valley formed out of a volcano that had exploded many, many years ago. And now it's a beautiful circular valley. It's just one I remember. To hear a good joke, John always shares a good joke. There's a bad joke. What did one hat say to the other? Anybody know what one hat said to the other? You stay here, I'll go on ahead. Oh, that's the perfect hearer. C.S. Lewis says the perfect hearer died a year ago. To him. This is even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But how if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music or paint? There's one there. The utterly, the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you. Then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully, I mean up to the full measure conceivable in a finite being, to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter, including us, are perpetually employed in praising God. This doesn't mean, as it can be so dismally suggested, that it's like being in church. For our services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful, often 99.9% failures. I'm picturing the church that C.S. Lewis attended. Sometimes total failures. We're not writers, but pupils in the writing school. For most of us, falls and bruises, the aching muscles and the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. Is that a correct description, Karen? That is a correct description? To see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss, flows out from us incessantly, again, in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. So, I don't like it when people giving messages do short quotes from authors. The context is always missed. A lot of times we do that with Scripture too. We do short quotes from Scripture and lose the context. I like to do longer quotes. And back to Philip Keller. Up in New York, we studied a book together quite a few years ago, called, Philip Keller wrote, God is My Delight. Honestly, this was probably the hardest book study that I ever encountered, because personally, I understood very little of it and had a really hard time with it, because Philip Keller was a man who both was able to glorify and enjoy the love of the Lord. And here's what his conclusions are in this book. Number one, there's a point in time when I actually do turn over, i.e. give myself the whole of my life to God's care. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf in life. It's much more than that. It's a clear choice of my will, a deep decision of my disposition to give myself to God, my Father. It is an actual act of utter personal abandonment to him. The self-giving and self-emptying now enables him, in turn, to pour his life into mine. He rejoices in this exchange, wherein I am given to him, and he gives himself to me. It is thus I begin to partake of his life. This is a moral choice. Number two, as he gives himself to me, I quickly see that there are two wills now at work in my life, his will and my will. The latter tends to try to assert itself. It is in the contest between my selfish self-will and my Father's great and generous goodwill that the secret struggles of the soul are fought. Because of my deep and genuine gratitude for his love and care and patient kindness, I am constrained to choose his will, his way, his word. In short, I am moved to do his bidding. I come under his care and control, and by simply quietly doing his will, I show my love and loyalty to him. Number three, the straightforward compliance with my Father's wishes is the key to relishing his companionship. It unlocks my whole life to his life. It opens the door wide to the incoming of his presence, to every area of my being. It enables him to pervade my whole person with his peace, his power, his purposes. I discover that I gladly comply with his will. He immediately empowers me to do his will and to carry out his commands. It is he, in fact, who now energizes me to carry out his superb purposes without dispute, but in goodwill. It is this joyous interaction between him and myself which brings enormous purpose to life. Number four, this intimate relationship with him as my Father accomplishes two remarkable results. First, it stimulates enormous confidence in him. I discover how utterly upright and trustworthy he is. I begin to comprehend his impeccable character, so kind, so just, so patient, so generous, so loving. This understanding draws me to him in loyalty. I'll go on to the final point. As the years roll on and my communion with my Father deepens, I realize this is the most precious relationship available to me. It far transcends any interaction with another mortal. It is supreme, for at last I know him to whom to know is life eternal. Even more, I now rest securely in the awareness that he knows me as his child. I confess that that's not my testimony, but I also confess that it is a tremendous example. Philip Keller is he's gone to be with the Lord, but his writings continue. I know there are many of you whose experience is much closer to what Philip Keller talks about than my own, and I am happy that that's the case. But I also take that as a good example and continue to look forward to the relationship with the Lord that he describes sometime in the future. And now, to close, from New York again, Ginny's hometown, a virtual example of this kind of thing.
Hallelujah. Let's sing together.
It's such a great song. It reminds me of a story from long ago. Jenny and I were newly married, and I was in pilot training. We visited a church in the town where we were living, and the pastor said, I was just up in New York City, and boy, there's no faith up there at all. Well, as you probably know, what formed that choir and that church was simply just simply prayer, continuous prayer. Carol's symbol is prayer. Lord, you know, use me as you see fit. And she was a musician, but she never had a dream that there would be something like that choir. So we praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be better at glorifying you and enjoying your presence. And we look forward, all of us look forward to the time when we will be together doing that in an even greater way than was just depicted on the screen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.